We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
One of the very few verses of the Bible that nearly all Australians seem to know and quote is the verse which runs, "Judge not, or you shall be judged." They usually do not know where such a verse comes from, and they usually do not know what such a verse may mean either. But they do know it because it fits into the kinds of religious belief system of most Australians. The community relativism, the idea that everybody should and is free to do their own thing, and no one should criticise anybody about anything. Unless, of course, they're on talkback radio when they're allowed to criticise everybody about everything. No one is to judge, no one is to condemn. I do my thing, you do your thing. You've got your choices, I've got my choices. And especially if you don't interfere with me and I don't interfere with you, then there's no assessment in any way. For within relativism, there's no such thing as right and wrong. Everything is acceptable. Everything is permissible. Everything, except, of course, someone who wants to say there's such a thing as right and wrong. The one group that cannot be tolerated is the intolerant. If you say that there is something wrong, then you are wrong. Yet there is an alternative to this that has been also accepted as part of our community life. There is a legalistic spirit of condemnation. There is an eagerness to find fault that is expressed in talkback radio shows and found in the history of our community amongst religious people in particular. A narrow-mindedness, a meanness of spirit that joys in seeing other people's failings exposed and punished. And the joy in watching politicians get their comeuppance. Whereas the pagans accept the absolute absurdity of immorality, of relativism, of no values, Christians have been all too eager to accept that legalistic spirit of condemnation. The relativism is illogical. But for Christians to accept a condemnatory spirit is also illogical, because we are supposed to be following a generous, gracious, and forgiving Father. God has not got that legalistic spirit of condemnation. Jesus was very fierce in his criticism of the Pharisees for exactly such a spirit. However, judgment is part of the world. We cannot jump from one end to the other end in this spectrum, as I've set it up already, because there is judgment, there is right and wrong, assessment is passed, judgment will come. God is the judge of all the world, and in the gospel, judgment is part of the message. And as we saw last week in Christian living, we come under some judgment from one another even. Now is not the time for the judgment of the world. When Christ returns is the time for the judgment of the world. And therefore now is not the time for Christians to be judging the world. Look back with me to chapter 5, verse 12. Where Paul writes, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the man from among you." Now is not the time of the judgment of the world. That's God's business now, those outside. The judgment that Paul is speaking of in chapter 5 is a judgment of insiders, not outsiders. But that is not to say that we have no part in the judgment of the world. I've just given you a double negative. So let me give it to you in the positive. In chapter 6, verse 2, we're told we do have a part in the judgment of the world. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world. And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? That in the plans and purposes of God, the judgment of the world will take place. The judgment not only of humanity, but of the universe, not only of the natural, but the supernatural, the angels and men, all will come under the judgment. But when that judgment takes place, the saints, that is the Christians, will be on the side of the judge, will be involved in the process of the judgment. The Daniel 7 image sees that we, in sharing the glory of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, share also the judgment of Christ. And so we will be caught up in the judgment of the world then, not now. And so what are we to do now? Well, there's two things. We're not to judge the world before time. Now is not the time for us to be judging the world. Now is the time for us to be pleading with the world to be reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. Now is the time for us to be declaring the forgiveness of God that is freely available because Jesus has died on their behalf. Now is the time to shout and to call out the message of come home while there is time. Now is not the time for us to be involved in the judgment of the world. But secondly, now is the time for us to be involved in the judgment of Christians. The rebuke, the challenge, the calling into question, the judging, as he says, those inside the community, the disputes that occur between Christians. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, talked of that man caught up in sexual immorality even beyond the pagans, and we are to be caught up in that judgment. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, talks about the disputes between Christians, and says we're not to be taking those disputes to the courts outside of the community, but rather we should be judging them ourselves. In a congregation, as ours is, in a congregation that meets and members meet over a long period of time and many are flatting with each other or work with each other or know each other socially in lots of contexts, it is almost inevitable because of our sinfulness that we will from time to time have disputes and disagreements with each other. They can be disagreements about flatting and flatting arrangements for someone who borrows a car and brings it back with less petrol or more dents, the record that is borrowed and scratched, or the financial disagreement, or the advice that somebody gives that goes wrong, or the hurtful word that is spoken, or the action taken. Whatever it may be, there will and there are fights amongst us. How do we deal with the fights, with the disagreements, with the problems that come about? Well, one place not to go is to the law courts, is to the outsiders with the disputes that we have. This, of course, has given us a great problem down the centuries, as the history of Christianity involved the establishment of Christian courts, and caught up in that were government courts because we took over the whole country. And so the Christian courts and the secular courts got all mixed up together, and the Christian courts had a fairly bad track record because they weren't administered by Christians, amongst other things, and the secular courts finally won out, and we've got rid of Christianity out of our secular courts. But now we have much more back into the first century world, where Christians will be tempted to take their action to the secular courts, rather than resolving it between themselves within congregational life, which is what Paul is saying. If anyone has a dispute, verse 1, with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Now, there are three reasons why he gives, why it would be wrong for us to be doing it. Firstly, it shows that we don't understand the nature of judgment. Secondly, we should be happy to be wronged. Thirdly, we shouldn't be doing what's wrong anyway. The first one is this argument about the judgment that is to come. How can we go before the courts of the land without saying in some ways that the congregation is incapable of making such judgments? How can the congregation be incapable of making such judgments, seeing this is the group that is going to judge the world, to judge the angels in the final day? If we know how to judge the world and judge the angels, then surely we'll be able to judge trivial cases, end of verse 2. How much more the things of this life, in verse 3. Therefore, he says in verse 4, if you have any disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account within the church. They will be better than the judges of this world. They will be better in the establishment of the decisions than the ungodly. They are more competent to deal with our earthly disputes, our trivial disputes of this life, than the ungodly courts. That is the case, of course, because our courts do not base themselves on Christian values. Why should they? Our country is not particularly Christian. Our courts do not reflect that. They have their own traditions, mingled and mixed up with Christianity, of course, because our society has been so Christianized over so many centuries, but not really concerned with the wisdom of godliness with which Christians should seek to resolve their tensions and their problems. They will be involved in finding rights and wrongs, whereas we'll see in a few moments' time that Christians should be happy to be wronged, which, of course, you can't really work out in a legal system, can you? You are in the wrong, and therefore we award the case against you. It's hardly the way in which you would expect it in a law court of this world. It's the person who is right that will be awarded for it, wrong against it. But in the Christian court, you may be in the wrong, and yet you may win the case, because the Christian is happy to be wronged. It won't work out that way. What we think is important is why the non-Christian court won't think it's important. A Christian friend of mine, a man converted many years after his marriage, saw his wife become involved in Satanism. Because she was involved in Satanism, she became completely antisocial, and part of her antisocial behaviour was to walk out on her husband and the children and get caught up in some Satanist commune. She, in due course, sought divorce, but the divorce and the property settlement and the custody settlement all had to do with hurting as much as is possible her spouse. In his court cases that were involved, his solicitor, not a Christian man, encouraged him to be as vindictive as his wife. Encouraged him to throw as much mud as she was seeking to throw. Very difficult situation for him. For it was clear that the only way to win in the secular courts was to be as dirty as she was, which didn't seem to him an appropriate thing in terms of helping her or in acting in a godly fashion. He stood to lose his property and his children. He was willing to be wronged about the property, but his solicitor couldn't understand why a person would be willing to be wronged about your property. You'll lose the house, you'll lose everything you've worked for. He said, well, that doesn't matter. It's still not right for me to say those kinds of things about my wife. But then what do you do about the children? Well, he felt, though advised against it, that surely he would be right there because she openly and avowedly was involved in Satanist religion. Surely the courts wouldn't hand over somebody who believed that evil was good. But of course the courts did. And he lost the children. Because courts, you see, can't choose between religions, can they? You can't say this religion's right and that religion's wrong. She chooses this religion, she's sincere about it. And the best interests of the children are to be with their... Well, it didn't matter. You see, the way in which the secular court thinks and acts in a society which is based on secularism cannot help but be different to the way in which Christians will think and will act. That is just the nature of it. Sometimes we will be brought before the courts of our land. And we can be thankful that, as far as pagan courts are concerned, they are some of the most godly that have ever been invented. We can be very thankful for a very fine legal system and for the justice and right, but we mustn't be confused in thinking it's Christian, or that the arguments that have any effect for Christians would work in that kind of context. That is a great mistake. That is an irrelevance, really. And therefore, if it's Christians that are involved, and Christians before Christians, then The due processes of law are not for us, but the congregational life and decision and wisdom that comes from the gospel should be for us. We mustn't expect the ungodly to judge with godliness. Well, hard enough for the godly to judge with godliness, let alone the ungodly, who do not share in our presuppositions. So that's the first reason why we mustn't go to the law cases. The second is the hard one, as it was commented. Yeah, it was the one I thought was the hardest too. Down in verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you mean that you are completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? It's very Christian, but very hard, isn't it? You see, part of the gospel message is the idea of turning the other cheek, is the idea of willing to be wronged. You don't have to get justice. You don't have to be vindicated. You don't have to have fair play. You don't have to have your way. Sometimes it is better not to have your way. It is better to be cheated. It is better to be wronged. Sometimes you need to take action for the other person's sake, to help them. But sometimes that's not the right approach. Rather, we should forbear with one another, for love forbears with one another. Love, remember, covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes the issue is small and petty. Sometimes it doesn't matter. Sometimes the only reason your nose is put out of joint on the matter is because you think that something that is unimportant is very important to you. You've had something scratched, something destroyed. It was an idol. Oh, sure, the other person, maybe they should have apologised, maybe they should replace it, but you won't die for not having it. It won't really matter that it's got a little scratch on it. It really is not that important. In fact, you need to learn the lesson that it is totally unimportant and just forget about it. Relationship with that person and helping that person grow in godliness, they've got so many other problems. To have a fight with you is the last thing they need at the moment. Better to put up with them. Better to overlook that and say, well, let's deal with the big issues and not worry about the little ones that they've got. You see, love will cover a multitude of sins. And sometimes, of course, it's just sheer following Jesus, isn't it? Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't stand up for his rights? I am. I'm very glad that Jesus was willing to be wronged, because it was by his willingness to be wronged that I am saved. And if I'm to follow Jesus, then I must be willing to sacrifice myself even for the sake of other people's wrongs, rather than standing on my own rights. Rather than answering back and fighting back, to turn the other cheek and like a lamb be led to the slaughter is fundamentally following Jesus. Oh, how can we be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus and standing on our rights at the same time? That's really inconsistent. We have failed already if we insist on going to the law. And the third reason, of course, that Christians shouldn't go to the courts is that what are you doing wronging each other anyway? Christians shouldn't be doing that. Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to brothers. See, Christians shouldn't wrong anyone at all, let alone each other. Cheat and rob and slander and steal. That's not the way in which we are to be living. We're to be living a totally, radically different way to that, which introduces us to this marvellous gospel passage in verses 9 to 11. It's one of the most beautiful, wonderful passages of the scriptures, this one. I come to it often and love it every time I read it. No wrongdoer, be perfectly clear about it, no wrongdoer, don't ever be deceived, no wrongdoer, and don't deceive yourself on it, no wrongdoer will inherit the kingdom of God. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. We're always wanting to lower the standards so that we can slip in somehow, so that we can continue to accept ourselves and assume that God will accept us on the same basis. Don't be deceived about it. No wrongdoer inherits the kingdom of God. Those sins of which he listed last week, we saw in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, sexual immorality, greedy, swindlers, idolaters, verse 11 in chapter 5, the greedy, idolaters, slanderers, drunkards, swindlers. Those lists are all spelled out again for us, enumerated even with a few more in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not fall for the trap of thinking that somehow God's standards have changed because the community standards around about us have changed. Because your standards have changed. God's haven't. Those who do such thing will be excluded from heaven. Well then, of course, who possibly could ever be Christian? Who possibly could ever be included in heaven? How could you ever make up for your past because you have done some of those things? How could you make up for your present because we're engaged still in some of these things? How could we ever be sure of our future? Because there's every chance I'll do them again. Notice in this little list a few matters about wrongdoing. Firstly, that there is no distinction between the wrongdoing. He's scattering out the words there, one after another. They're not in descending or ascending order. And he's not saying these and these only are the ones that are going to exclude you. Each time he lists them out, they're slightly different. And notice that when we say that no one is worse than the other, that while sexuality is listed in it, immoral sexuality, it's not made to be worse or better than some other things like greed or slander. For our society has a pecking order of sinfulness and assumes that it's got it from the gospel of Jesus Christ and from Christianity, that there are the big sins, which are nearly always seen as sexual sins, maybe murder's bigger, and then there are little sins that don't matter, like telling untruths about people, like gossiping about people, or just being greedy or materialistic. But that's not the way the Bible writes it up. Any one of them is as bad as any other one of them. They're all just lumped in together. You may not be a male prostitute or something like that, but you may be a gossiping person. It's just as bad. You may be someone built on greed, climbing up the ladder to get more, 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 more. It's just as bad. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Second little note on the wrongdoer. And let me say a couple of things about the ones that people do see as the bad ones, though. Because there are things here listed, sexually immoral and adulterers, which in our society, in our particular age, we have got great problems with. Adultery is becoming frequent. Sexual immorality is approved of. The two words, fornication and adultery, mean sex outside marriage. Fornication is when neither party is married. Adultery is when one party is married. That really covers everybody except those who are married to each other. Sex outside of marriage eliminates someone from entering the kingdom of heaven. I'm not quite sure how I can say it any more plainly than that, can I? I mean, what more can you say? Sex outside marriage will damn you. Next thing to notice about it is that homosexuality is there. Homosexuality is not frequently listed in the scriptures, but it is occasionally. This is one of those occasions. There are two words there in the Greek text, and they mean homosexual. We have a problem in modern English because we do not want to say that someone who has a homosexual makeup, someone who has a homosexual tendency, someone who has a homosexual orientation in their thinking or experience, is being condemned by this verse. Quite rightly. The verse is not saying that. It's talking about homosexual activity. But to say that, we wind up with a phrase like homosexual offenders, to which then members of the homosexual community we'll want to say homosexuality's all right, it's just offenders which are not right, like people who practice homosexual rape or something like that. That, you know, homosexual lovers would be okay because they're not homosexual offenders. Well, friends, the Greek words mean homosexual activity. That's what it means. It's quite clear, explicit and undeniable in the Greek meaning of the word, in its root and in its common usage of the first century. It's talking about homosexual activity in any of its shapes or forms that it's speaking of here. And it's saying those who practice homosexuality are like those who are greedy. They're damned. Well then, how can I be saying a passage like this is one of the most wonderful passages of the scriptures? I mean, so far it is sounding like about the most awful thing you've heard in a long time. I mean, this is the kind of I can hear him breathing in the back row passage at this stage of the game. So why is it so wonderful? Because it's saying that Christians are ex-wrongdoers. That's what verse 11 is about, you see. Lily's beautiful words. That is what some of you were. That you have been these things does not exclude you from the kingdom of heaven. Because the Christians in Corinth were these people. If you had gone to the church in Corinth, you could have found the male prostitute, the homosexual offender. You could have found the thief. You could have found the drunkard. They were there. As you get to know our congregation, you can find them here too. We don't wear it on our shirt sleeves, and we certainly don't ask people to testify about the wickedness of their past. But it's here, and it's amongst us. There are those who have had sex for money, there are the adulterers, there are the thieves, and there are the drunkards who sit amongst us this night, who sit as Christians this night. Because that is what some of you were. The Christian message is that you are not locked in, you can be changed. You are not unforgivable, you can be forgiven. You are not someone without a hope, the change can happen for you. And it's expressed beautifully in the Greek, and I always like pointing this out in the Greek text so that you can see the enormity of it, by the little word but. It occurs three times in the Greek and only once in the English. Let me read verse 11 as it comes across in the Greek. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That word but is a magnificent word. No matter how locked you were in damnation, there is that word but. That is not the last word, you see, as long as there is a but. That is not the inevitable course that you are going to follow as long as there is a word but. It is the great word which talks about the whole change, the transformation, the complete direction change that is available to each and every one of us. Doesn't matter how far you go down the track of damnation, but something else is in operation. Something else happened to them and has happened to many of us here this night and can happen to each and every one of us. You were washed, sanctified, justified. Ever felt that dirt? That grime that cannot be removed because it really isn't on the body itself but in the soul? The stain that seems to live in your memory even when you don't want it to, especially because you don't want it to, that lives not just in your memory but the memory of God? Washed clean is a feeling that only those who recognize their dirt can really experience, and having experienced it, can know the joy of it. Sanctified is to be set apart, is to be put over aside as a for special use. And in this context, it's sanctified, set aside for God, by God. Made holy. Do you want to describe yourself as that when you think through the things that you've done, the places you've been, the thoughts that you've had, the life that you've lived? To think that God can make you now holy. That you can stand justified before his law court, declared by him, by the judge, as okay, as having nothing outstanding against you. Do you want to go to the judge and to the judgment? Oh, as long as you're guilty, as long as you think you're guilty, as long as you know him to be fierce, no, you don't want to go. But we have been declared by him all right. I stole a book from the local library. I've mentioned this book to you before. It's a book on dolphins. I didn't mean to steal it. I just lost it in my study. It's not hard to lose a book in my study. There are many books there, and they're basically unclassified. I stuck it on the shelf. the years went by, I then found it. What do you do with a book from the library that has been out for a couple of years? They're going to charge you for every day. The book's only worth $5. The bill. They had written me a letter and I'd written back and said I'd returned it. I not only had stolen their book, I'd lied to them. Unintentionally. But it was wrong. How do you cope with going along and telling people, oh, by the way, I wrote you a letter, it was completely wrong. It's all sitting on my shelf. I just procrastinated. I'll do it next week. I don't go past the library often. Not anymore, I don't. Very hard to keep borrowing books from a library, because that librarian, she knows, doesn't she? Amongst all the millions of people who pass through the door and the thousands of books she's got, she knows. I couldn't go and borrow a book from that library even. I didn't want to go near that library. I just kept putting off having anything. I'll fix it. I'll return. I'll stick it in the brown paper envelope and just send it in the mail. Arrive one late night and drop it under the door or something like that. Put it down the chute. I mean, when you know you're guilty, you don't want to face God. God is the last person you want to meet up with, isn't it? Judgment. You don't want to have judgment. You just want to postpone the idea. There is no judgment. Those things don't really matter. Well, it's all in the past. It's a long, long time ago. I mean, I'm a different person now. I don't go off flogging library books anymore. I've given up that kind of practice. No, you've got to go and you've got to pay the price. You've got to hand it there and say to the person behind the desk, I'm sorry. It's your book, it's not my book. It's my fault. Tell me what I have to pay and I'll pay it. But we don't have to do that with God. Because do you know what he's done? He's paid it already. The fine has been paid. Because my big problem is I'm so guilty, I don't actually turn up and find out the fine's been paid. I sit at home with my stolen book. There's the problem. Because notice what happens to the wrongdoer. We're washed, we're sanctified, we're justified. How? End of verse 11. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. For Jesus in his death and resurrection has paid the penalty already. It's all been done away with. The judge is now willing to accept us because the fine has been paid. His anger against us is gone. He is happy to accept us as perfectly all right with him, set aside, holy. In his death and resurrection, Jesus has poured his Spirit into us to make us new people, changed people, transformed people. I cannot turn over the leaf myself. I cannot turn away my own sinfulness. But God, in Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, has come into me to make me a different person, to do the things that I could never do, to change the habits that I could never change. I now have a power at work in me that enable me to live a life completely different. And so Christians have a gospel change. Wrongdoers we are, but now ex-wrongdoers. Because of the name of Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. It is a lovely passage. But why Paul has given it to us is for the implications. If you don't know about what I've been speaking on this last little bit, that change that can take place in your life, that forgiveness, that washing, that sanctification, that if you don't know about it, do keep coming to church and listening. Do come and tell us that you don't know about it. If you don't know how Jesus dying on a cross could make any difference to you and God, then just ask. I'd love to share the news with you. Because this has got such enormous implications, especially for those who are outside, those who still are unwashed, effectively. You can be changed now for eternity. If you don't know that washing, sanctifying, justifying work of God that's in the gospel, if you're still living in unforgiveness, if you're still out of touch with God, then there's bad news and good news in this passage. The bad news is, doesn't matter how bad you thought the judgment was going to be, it's going to be worse. There is no way you will enter the kingdom of God as you are. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. It said verse 9 and verse 10, as explicitly as it can be said, your worst fears about judgment are absolutely right. Only half of how bad it'll be. But the great news is, you don't have to stay there. You are not locked into it. You are not beyond forgiveness. It can be dealt with. The past can be forgiven. The present can be changed. The future can be assured. We'll see it again in a few moments' time in the Lord's Supper, as we remember the fact of Jesus dying and rising again for us. But for those of us who are inside, the implications are that we should not be wronging each other. For what is the whole gospel business about if it's not about changed lives? If the Passover lamb has been sacrificed, if the festival of unleavened bread is starting, to pick on the passage from last week, then let's put away the yeast of the old and let's start now living no longer in malice and wickedness, but with sincerity and truth. We should no longer be wronging one another, but rather be happy to be wronged by each other if that will be of help, to forbear one another, to love one another, to forgive one another. We are the people who stand on the basis of forgiveness. How can we be holding charge against each other? The very nature of our message is that we who are wrong have been fully pardoned. Let us not go back to do that which is wrong. Let us not now live in the judgment upon each other, but seek to bring forgiveness to each other, to kindness and generosity like God himself. We who shouldn't be wronging each other and should be willing to be accepting wrong from each other, we will be the ones who will judge the world. And if there are disputes amongst us, we should sort them out amongst us. The gospel, you see, affects the way in which we live with each other. Now, let me address both the people in the congregation again. If you're an outsider, not necessarily to our congregation, you can be sitting here for years, but an outsider to God, because really you know that you've lived in a way which is unacceptable to him, and you never have come to a forgiveness, if you're an outsider, then why not fix it up tonight? No reason you can't do that. You say, well, I don't know enough about it. Okay? Ask us. We'd love to share with you whatever we know. We'd love to take you through the scriptures. We'd love to take you to the books. We'd like to share with you tapes. We'd like to meet with you privately. We'd like to... But we will do anything we can to help you understand how you can find what God has given us. Complete washing of the past and a transformation of the present and a completely new hope for the future. Pretty big, isn't it? It's a marvellous passage. You can't ask for much more than that, can you? It's yours because God gives it. Don't go on any longer. Fix it up. If you're an insider and you've got a problem with someone else in our congregational life, why don't you fix that up? Why not accept the fact that you've been wronged and forget it? Well, why not go and talk to them about it so that you can be forgiving and forgiven? Or if you've done the wrong, why don't you go and apologise and fix it up now? During this last week, a man rang me up, concerned about the fact that we were out of harmony and fellowship with each other, and had been for a long time. It wasn't anything in a sense that either of us had done wrong to each other, it's just we hadn't spent any time loving each other either. Been members of church together for a long time and really never spent much time caring for each other. And he rang up to say sorry. Takes a lot to eat humble pie, doesn't it? Took more than I had. Because he did it, I didn't. Do you think that put our relationship backwards? Of course it's not. You've got something out of sorts with someone here. Then put it right. And there's no better time to do that than the Lord's Supper. An expression of our fellowship together on the basis of Jesus who died for us. That's the best time. We have a stretch time in a few minutes. Stand up, wander around. That'd be a good time, actually, to fix it up. At least to say sorry, even if it takes an hour or two after church tonight to talk through the whole issue and sort it out. At least to be able to start off and say, I'm sorry. Let's fix it up later together. But to take that action. Not everybody in the building is going to be racing around saying sorry to everybody. So we needn't spend the whole time mapping out each other's movements. But if you need to fix it, then do it. Don't go on living out of fellowship with one of God's people in the congregation. And if it's something that can't be fixed up just by the two of you between each other, then bring it to some members of the congregation who can help sort it out with you. Do not take it outside. That is inappropriate. Let's spend a moment or two in prayer, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, his death for us, his resurrection, the pouring out of your Spirit into our lives. We praise you that all the things that we have done can be forgiven through that great sacrifice that you made. That we can be declared by you right, set aside by you as your people, unworthy as we are. We thank you for this enormous privilege. A great joy that it can be. Oh Lord and Father, please be with those of us who do not know it, who are still struggling, running away from the past and the sin, never able to escape it either, anxious about it from time to time, denying it and pretending. Lord, by your Spirit, be with them this night and help, Father. Help their Christian friends to be able to make the gospel message clear, that they might understand just how far you went to bring us back to you. Help them to take action, Father, and not to keep procrastinating, putting off and putting off, and missing out on the great knowledge that all can be forgiven. And Father, those of us who know your love and mercy, help us to live by it in our relationships with each other. To live as Jesus and to be willing to be wronged. To live as changed people who will not wrong each other. To live as members of this family, dealing with each other within the family, caring for each other as members of the same family. Those, Father, who have got something that they need to fix up, help us to fix it up, to take action, to speak and to apologise, to forgive and to pardon, to welcome and to receive. Help us to fix it up, Father, that we might live in love and harmony and unity with each other
as we serve our Lord Jesus. And we pray it all in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.